Okay. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was ready, not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. To my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all their surrounding region. Father, just thank you for bringing us here together this evening. I pray that you would speak to us through your Spirit, that we would just grow in your word and in you, and I pray that you would just be speaking through Jonah tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Well, good to see everybody. It's a busy weekend for some of us. We had our yearly ministerial community retreat, so some of the leadership from the church, those in the what's known as the school ministry from the Believers' Churches, got together for the weekend, Friday night, Saturday night, and kind of talk through the coming year, vision, being sensitive to God's leading, and making adaptations to that. So it's a good time to get together with everybody and hear Pastor Tim as he taught us and related his vision, and we had some good discussion. So let's pray, and we'll get into this text one more time here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity with which you can speak to us. You know where we're all at, and certainly there's a lot that could be said about any one text that we open up, but we pray that your Spirit would speak to us in the way that we need to hear it tonight through the words of your servant Luke as he followed your life while you were here on earth. Pray that we would have open spirits and open hearts. If we don't have that, then really any words that are spoken here have really no bearing on our lives. But if we have open ears to you and flexibility and even a repentant heart, then we can experience the change that you want to bring about. So I pray that that's here present always as we gather. We thank you for your gracious work in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's pick it up again. I'm going to read a little bit here and then comment. So verse 1 of chapter 7, if you're not there already. I'm reading from the New King James Version, if it makes any difference to anybody. It says, "Now he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people." This is Jesus, of course. "He entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they had come to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And he was already not far from the house. The centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Very interesting story. This is one of three Roman centurions in the New Testament that show a huge openness and even faith in Jesus, an openness towards the thing of God. And contrary to what you'd expect from, you know, such a military officer of an occupying force, for that's what the Romans were, this man shows tremendous humility. It's the exact opposite characteristic that you would expect from a soldier who's occupying a nation. You'd expect brutality. You'd expect authority, which is abused. But this man comes with a huge degree of humility, so he's an anomaly. He's an anomaly, and Jesus says as much before this section is done. Humility and faith for this guy. The two things, really, they go hand in hand, not just for this guy, but for everybody. Humility and faith. Those who recognize their true position before God as where it should be, those are the people that can have real faith. The same is true in our own lives. If we can't take a position of humility before God and set aside our pride and our expectations of what he should do or what he should do for us, it's really hard to have faith in the character of who God is. This guy, for all the authority and power that he had, he found himself in a position of need. Sooner or later, it's going to be the case for all of us. No matter how much money you got in the bank, what your degree says, what your job title is, how much insurance you got, sooner or later, every one of us is going to find ourselves in a position of need. Something that the world and all its money and all its doctors, sorry, Matt, can't solve. We're going to get there. Every single one of us. That's where this guy is at. And the question is, what are you going to do when that time comes? I mean, this guy had a servant, somebody who cared for greatly on death's door. And what was he to do? Well, he took a step. He heard about this man, Jesus. And he took a step towards the unknown. He had some faith. And unlike many, even in Jesus' time, the Pharisees and a lot of the crowds even, many had too much pride to ever put themselves in a position of humility before Jesus. But this guy, he pleads. He sends a servant. They're literally begging is the word he uses. Great humility. And he says, "Jesus, you don't even have to come here." And it's not because of his pride. It's not because of his pride. It's because of his humility before Jesus. "I'm not even worthy that you would come into my house." This guy stands apart from many at that time and certainly in our day. Many will never take this step toward God in humility and faith because of their pride. They're never going to ask a sincere question. You know what a sincere question is? It's not a rhetorical question that you're trying to incriminate the person you're asking, but a sincere question. like this man does. Many will never do that because of pride and therefore unbelief. There will be a lack of faith. But if you notice in the New Testament, those who come to Jesus in humility, in sincerity, with faith, he never turns them away. If there was a key, and I don't think there's spiritual keys involved here, but if there was a key to accessing God's presence, it's that right there. Humility and faith. Isn't it say that later on in Hebrews, those who come to God must first believe that he is? And secondly, what? Does anybody know? Yeah, he's a rewarder. That means having faith in who he is. He's a good God who's going to respond in a good way. And we don't get to dictate what that is, of course. But that's humility and faith working together. True faith is always going to leave the results in God's hands. And that's exactly what this guy does. He makes no demands. Okay, notice that. Within the definition of faith, demand is not found. If you're going to demand something of God, then I can guarantee you that faith is not a part of this element. But this guy, he demands nothing of Jesus, and he demonstrated trust far beyond some theological understanding. He put his faith in Jesus in this situation and left it up to him to decide what he was to do. And Jesus has compassion, of course, in this particular example. It's an amazing story, and the writers of the Gospels make a point of calling out these Roman leaders, this is one of the three, as I mentioned, that really demonstrate a huge amount of belief and faith in Jesus, where most of the nation, he says it here, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. In other words, all of Israel includes his disciples so far. You get what he's saying? He's saying, so far in my ministry, I haven't seen someone with more faith than this guy. He's the number one. He's the number one guy. Let's go on, verse 11. It says, now it happened the day after, so the following day, he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Now, I just want to take the opportunity, and as we often have, point out what's happening here. Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd are traveling together, but I want to focus on the disciples here. We've been talking about this a lot through the book of Luke, is who were the disciples and what did their life look like? And I want you to think about this with me. Wherever Jesus went, his disciples were there with him. Okay, that's, yeah, you're like, that's pretty obvious. Thank you. The secondary effect, which we tend to neglect in the modern faith, is the fact that because they were all together following Jesus, that meant that they were all together. Physically together, doing life together, living out this thing that was to become known as Christianity. See, in this Western culture, this individualistic culture that we live to, I think so many times we're looking at Christianity as being a personal experience for us. And you know, I don't want to discredit that. When Jesus called people, he called them by name. That's very personal. And I don't mean to diss anyone's personal, quote-unquote, relationship with God by any means. Absolutely not. But if you have a personal relationship with God, that also means that you are called into a family of believers who are following God together. That's what Peter, James, John, Andrew, Nathaniel, all the rest are called into. Yeah, he called them by name, but into a group. And so I don't want to even ever overlook these simple facts that pop out as Jesus is traveling. The disciples are with him. See, and I think sometimes, what do we think about when we think about church? Well, I'm going to go to some building called a church and experience this kind of a shared religious activity for maybe an hour, hour and a half, depends, the denomination. But that's not really what this is about at all, far from it. This is not a shared religious experience that we come together for an hour a week, God forbid. It's sharing lives with each other. That's what Christianity is. That's what Jesus called his people into. This wasn't some Sunday meeting, nor was it ever meant to become one. And if we just come to anything like this, asking the question of what am I going to get out of it, we're really missing the ultimate point. Now, I think it should always start there when you come to Jesus. Yeah, you got nothing to offer him, but he's got a lot to offer you, and that should always be how we start this. But that is not where we're headed with it. That wasn't where Jesus was headed with it. He was there to create a community that lived out their lives together. Let me read you some verses, and some are easy to overlook even. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he say? First line is what? The first word is what? Our Father. So the disciples come to ask to pray. Hey, I want to learn to be a prayer warrior. How do you pray, Jesus? He says, the first word, our. It's like, okay, so that's a we thing, not a you thing. That's a we thing. You guys pray together and say, our Father who is in heaven. The first church in Acts 2, starting in verse 44, let me just read you a little bit. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Daily, they were together, sharing lives, sharing meals together. Peter says in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. How are you going to do that? And he's talking to Christians in the context of the church. How are we going to do that unless we are living out our lives with each other? And surely that can't mean just for 45 minutes on a Sunday. Serve one another, he says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse that's no doubt familiar to many of you, starting in 24, it says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. He's again speaking to the church, and he says, let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. He says, think, fill your mind with, how can I help us be more invested in God's kingdom, doing acts of love and good works? And he says, don't neglect meeting together regularly, as some people do, but get together, encourage each other, serve one another. 1 Corinthians 12, and this is the last one I'll read, although I could go all day on this. Okay. Let there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Care for one another. How do you care for one another if we're only seeing each other once or twice a week? It's hard. I mean, you might say, well, we got email. It's the digital age. Okay, it wasn't then. How do you care for one another if we're only going to see each other for 35 minutes a couple times a week? It doesn't work. The church that Jesus expected his apostles to become was a place of service. It was a place to be served, yes, but even more importantly than that, it was a place to serve each other. So we have to get away from this concept, this idea, this question of what can this church do for me? You know what? Jesus will do for you through the church if you let him. But you got to be asking the question, if you really want to step into what God has for you, is how can I be of service? How should I be of service? Because that's what Jesus is calling his people into. That's what he's trying to teach his people through discipleship. How to be servants like himself, right? Jesus, and we've said it many times, how did he talk about himself? He said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He's the ultimate servant, and he stood as an example for all those to follow him. Okay, so back to the text here. You can call that an excursus or whatever you want. Verse 12 says, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. So Luke here is pointing out who this lady was in context of the relationship she has. Notice that this was her only son, and that she was a widow, meaning that she didn't have a husband anymore. So in that day, if you think about what would happen, if the husband died, who would help support the family, do the work? It'd be the son, right? The sons. But this only son has died. That's it. So yes, this would have been an emotional loss, but it also means that the future of this lady was monetary. She might have been looking at poverty coming up, unless she was supported by other people. So sadness, of course, over the event, the loss, but also what does her future look like? Okay, so the gravity is even deeper than just her son died for her. 13 says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. Do not weep. Now notice here in this instance, unlike the last one, nobody is asking Jesus to do anything. Nobody's approaching Jesus. Although people have seen his miracles and starting to understand what Jesus can do, we've seen it all. Luke chapter 4, Peter's mother-in-law has been healed. Luke chapter 5, healed a leper. Luke chapter 6, he healed a man with a crippled hand. And he just healed this servant who's on death's door in the early part of this chapter. But here was a dead man. This guy was dead. He wasn't sick. He wasn't crippled. He didn't even have a demon. Okay, this guy was gone. In the minds of the people, this was a problem that had no solution. There was not even a thought that something could be done. This is end of story for this man and this woman. So nobody's asking Jesus here. Nobody saw any options here. This was done. This was over. End of book, end of story. But Jesus sees a way here, and this is not hard for him at all. He makes this seem so simple and easy. Nobody sees a solution, but Jesus does. It says in verse 14, he came and touched the coffin, and those who carried him stood still, kind of like, what are you doing? And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So touching this coffin, or this bier, would have been an act that would make a Jewish person ceremoniously unclean, right? This is deep in the law, of course, but according to the law, touching a dead body would have made you unclean, and you would have to go through a ritual to become clean again, to worship in the temple, etc. But here Jesus touches a dead man, completely unaffected by the dead man, unafraid to touch a dead man, makes the dead man clean. He makes the unclean clean. It's a reversal of what is expected in the situation. He makes the dead man come to life. And I think this is notable about how Jesus was trying to teach the people. He is not afraid of uncleanness. He's not. He's not. He's not afraid of getting down in the dirt with the people he came to serve. He's not afraid to be there with the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors or even the dead, whether that's physically or spiritually, of course. He's not worried about it. He's not afraid of our condition. Everyone else is like, don't touch that. Jesus is not afraid of our condition. No matter what condition you're in, coming to him with the right heart will always allow him access. And he's not afraid to touch us. He's not afraid to deal with our issues and our sins, as dead as we may be. Additionally, note this about the boy. He had zero part to play in this whole experience. It says that actually Jesus had compassion on the woman, not even the boy. That's why he apparently did this. And this kid just was along for the ride. I mean, he saw his condition. He was dead, and he simply said, wake up. Okay, he's speaking to a young man who's dead, and he says, hey, wake up. And he does. He had zero part to play. He went from dead to life, and he continues to do the same thing. This is how Jesus works. He worked back then in a physical sense. But he does the same thing. And many of us in this room could say amen to that. He speaks, he says, arise. We wake spiritually, and who do we find in front of us? It's Jesus, and maybe some of us had almost nothing to do with it. A shock, a surprise. One day, dead to the spiritual things of God, and in an instant changed. Nobody expected this, certainly not this mother of the boy. And for many today, they don't expect it. We don't know what God's going to do. And we shouldn't get jaded in what God is going to do with other people. We should be expecting Ephesians chapter 2. Many of you know this verse, of course. God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even though we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is what Jesus does. Okay, it's one thing to raise the dead. It's another to raise the spiritual dead. And all of us need that. All the people that we know need that. And it says in verse 16, then fear came upon all, maybe not the expected response, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. So I'm sure there was joy, I'm sure there was happiness as a result, but fear was the primary emotion. God was breaking even the greatest of expectations in the circumstance. Whatever people thought God might have been able to do, he blew that out of the water. And that's the way God works. The best thing that you think that God could do for you and for his people, he does more. Ephesians 3:20, of course. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's who God is. That's who God wants to be known as in your life. Not some theoretical sense, but in a real sense, that he could do more than we're able to think or ask or imagine. That should draw us into deeper faith. Verse 17 going on, and this report about him, okay, this circumstance, this raising of the dead, went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. So this is John the Baptist. We're kind of revisiting. We left him off a few chapters ago. But this word had traveled far and wide, and John's disciples, John still had disciples at this point, were able to relay this to John. Apparently they're keeping him apprised on the ministry of Jesus. And they tell him, and if you don't know it already, John is in prison. Okay, John isn't free, and that's why his disciples have to inform him. And verse 19 goes on, John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, this is interesting, because if you can review the history of John and his testimony of who Jesus was, he had very clearly pointed out Jesus to be the one already. I mean, you know who John is. I mean, this guy's, he's not beating around the bush. He's forceful. He's an alpha guy. I mean, he says, this is the one. He said, this is the Lamb of God. You can read about it in John 1 even. He said, I bore witness, seeing the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. And it says that that's the one that God told me was going to be the Messiah. Whoever that dove lands on, that's the one. So not only did John testify, he had a word from God saying, this was the Messiah, the coming one. But now he's in this circumstance. He's in prison. And he's asking a question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? He was convinced before, so what's changed? His circumstance. His circumstance has changed. Nothing else. Nothing else. He's still the same guy. Jesus is still the same guy. But his circumstance has changed. And how often the circumstances that we find ourselves in cause us to question the will and the plan of God? How often is that the case? I think many would readily attest to the goodness of God. But what is our perspective when tragedy strikes? When a loss happens? When the unexpected occurs in our lives? It's at that point that it's real easy to start questioning, isn't it? Well, is God good? Is God who he said he was? Is this Jesus all he cracked up to be? And that's where John is. I don't mean to say anything negative at all about John. I'm just stating what the text says. It seems that he was in a state of questioning what he once knew to be true about God. And the only thing that had changed is the circumstance in which he found himself. It's amazing how we often question the plan and will of God when things are going poorly for us, but rarely would we ever question that when things are going well for us, right, in our own lives. It's just we don't have a tendency to do that. It's kind of interesting because if you were with us a couple weeks ago when we walked through Luke 6, what did Jesus tell his disciples? He started to tell them what their life is going to look like. And what did he say? He said, "Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when men hate you and they exclude you and they revile you and they cast your name out as evil." He said, those are the blessed people. It's like, okay. Well, that's a different grid, isn't it? That's a different grid. Yet we look at our lives when things are going well, according to our plans, there's no bumps. We think, yeah, that's when I'm blessed. That's when, you know, God is good. He's good to me. And Jesus is saying that's not necessarily true. In fact, if that's going to be your grid, then you're going to be wrong a lot of times. You're going to be wrong a lot of times. If we're going to rest our trust on circumstances instead of the character of God and what the Word of God says about it, then our faith is going to be all over the map. It just is. I mean, just ask me tomorrow how my day is going. It'll be much different than today, I'm sure. I don't know which direction, but it's going to be different. If we rest our faith on the circumstances rather than God's character, we're going to be unstable. The fact is that God's plan and our plans, our way of how things should go, actually they're rarely going to intersect. They're rarely going to intersect. If they do, good for you. Hey, that's great. If you're able to discern the will of God to a T for your day, good for you. Let me know if you're putting on a devotional or something. You know, we'll all read along this year. But the fact is, many times the unexpected happens. Now, furthermore, for John, much of his preaching, if you remember, was about judgment. The axe is ready to chop the tree down. Remember all this stuff? John was about judgment. And it's not that he was wrong, but that his timing was wrong. Okay? He's saying, well, Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom and he's going to judge the wicked. He's going to set it up right now, today. And so John is asking the question, well, this isn't exactly what I thought it was going to look like. Now, John wasn't wrong. The preaching wasn't wrong. But again, his timing was wrong. Jesus' second coming is going to be when he judges, not his first. So even though he knew God's word, and he had an accurate presentation of it, because his timing was wrong, his expectation of what God was going to do in his life was wrong, therefore he began to question. Ultimately, Jesus is going to answer his question here. He's going to graciously answer because I think it's sincere. It's a real question. Are you the one? But for all of us, it's going to really require some patience, some hanging in there, some endurance to get through it. Because if John, the great prophet John, went through this, I can just pretty much bet that everybody in this room is going to go through the same thing. Questioning. Are you really who you say you are, God? That's what this is about. Are you really as good as you say you are? Are the promises that you say clearly in your word, are they really true? And you have to be careful that your circumstance is not distorting the lens at which you look at God. Because oftentimes it will. And the devil will be right there to whisper in your ear, to say God's not as good as he presents himself to be. God is something other. God is withholding from you. So verse 21, Jesus is actually going to give him his answer, albeit indirectly. In that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, this is to the disciples, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So Jesus here is fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah had said the Messiah would do. He's explaining that. He's quoting scripture. Surely John would have knew this scripture. He was bringing the kingdom of God. People were experiencing the inauguration of God's kingdom, healing, deliverance. It was a time of compassion and grace. But the interesting thing here is while Jesus, God through Jesus, is going to heal, raise the dead, cure the masses, he's not going to do so for John. He's not going to do it for John. He is going to let John remain in prison. But he doesn't leave him hanging. And that's the important thing. He does not leave John without hope, even though God's plan for him is to remain in prison. He says, look around. Look around. You're in prison, but look around. You're in pain, but look around. God's kingdom is at work. And I can tell you, that's one of the best things you can do when you're in those situations. Is when God, in his sovereignty, has you in a difficult situation. And you know, of course, yeah, you should figure out if you're there because of some stupid act that you did or some sin. But that's not what I'm talking about. If God has you in one of these situations, prison, so to speak, look around. Look around. God is still working. And there should be joy because of that. That's what he's telling John. He says, look around. God's kingdom's here. I'm doing work. And just because you're not here with me does not mean that you're left out of this. You're still in the kingdom of God too, John. God is doing things. God is working. And if you don't see that, like honestly don't see that, please talk to some people in the church. Sometimes you need to just see that, okay, God is still working in people's lives and I need to hear it and see it and feel it. Even if it's not like me right now, I'm not seeing that for me. But I can tell you that can be very encouraging to see that God can prove himself in the lives of others before you, that his kingdom is still working. Start praying for people. Start opening your eyes to God's work around you. Verse 24, I'm going to just read through this part here. When the messengers of John had departed, so they left Jesus, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So Luke here is showing us a distinction between the two people groups. The ones that knew they were sinners had apparently responded to John's baptism. And if you remember, John's baptism was a baptism of what? Repentance. A baptism of repentance. Yet the Pharisees, and it says the lawyers, those are religious guys, rejected God's will. They didn't respond to John, which means this, they didn't repent. They thought they were doing great. They thought they were nailing it. And so Luke is saying that the difference between these people, as has been pointed out many times, is one recognized their need, one recognized their sin, one recognized their depravity, and they're going to respond and they're going to say, I'm going to repent. And it was the deplorables, right? The tax collectors. Those are the ones that says justified God. In other words, showed him to be true. Showed God to be true. And Jesus goes on here to have a little commentary on the situation he sees in the people. He says in verse 31, that the Lord said, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. We're going to end on this section, but let me talk through this a little bit. It could be a little confusing. I think for people that are looking to be a critic, especially in the religious realm, they're going to find plenty of reason to be critical. Okay? It's easy to be a critic, isn't it? John the Baptist and Jesus were never free of these guys. They followed him around. They were Jesus' shadow throughout his ministry. They're right there all the time, the critics. But here, Jesus is saying, what should I compare these people to? He says they're like children. They're like children. It's exactly how they act. They're self-centered and they're lazy. They're complaining, expecting others to acquiesce to their demands rather than to submit to Jesus or John. So they're complaining. When they don't get their way, they pout and complain. That's the children Jesus is talking about here. This complaining in the lives of critics, in the religious realm, Christianity certainly, has a goal. And really the goal is this, to justify my disobedience. To justify where I stand in my life. The reasoning goes like this. If there's a reason that this messenger is flawed, this minister, preacher, whatever he may be, then surely their message is flawed too. So there's a resorting to attacking a person for who they are, not what they say necessarily. Notice what he's saying. Hey, John the Baptist, he is a demon. Okay, they're not arguing about what he said. It's just who he is. He's an evil person. So John was a demon-possessed man. They said Jesus had sordid friends, and on it goes. Okay, you're going to hear the same thing all over the place today. There's going to be a reason why this church, this such and such church, is too rigid, or maybe this one's just too spontaneous. Therefore, a person can what? They can absolve themselves from any participation in a church because they can't find one that really is right. Justification. So we absolve ourselves from ever committing or submitting to the people of the church or the leadership of the church. People like this, they can't find a quote-unquote good church. They're not going to. Or if they do, that church is going to look like a bunch of people just like them doing whatever the heck they want to and saying it's okay. The truth of the matter is, people like that, in that context, are only looking for a church that's going to give them what they want. Okay, and this goes back to what we said earlier. If that's our attitude, to look at church of what it can do for me, we're off base. That's just not what Jesus taught us. Many, perhaps most, will take issue with truth tellers in the world today. Those who stand on God's word, or those churches that stand on God's word. Therefore, it's always going to be the case that there's a tremendous amount of pressure on churches, on ministries, on pastors, ministers to bend under that pressure. There's going to be a tremendous amount of pressure from the world to bend away from God's word, to bend to the will of the masses. And sadly, that's what we see happening everywhere. That's what we've seen happen throughout history. This is no new thing. But we see pastors, we see ministries, we see ministers, we see entire denominations bending to the will of the masses, adapting to what the world says rather than what the word says. So in order to maintain peace with the world, that's what many people are going to do. And guess what? It's not just the churches or the ministries or the pastors. Many people in their own personal lives are going to set aside a commitment to God's word and his truth in order to appease friendships, appease family. And they're going to end up watering down God's word down. They're going to avoid it. They're going to deconstruct it. They're going to simply ignore it ultimately in order to maintain friendship with the world. And man, you know Jesus said it. I mean, you're not going to be able to do both. You can't have two masters. You can't serve both the world and Jesus. You can't be friends with the world and follow Jesus. Ultimately, there's going to be friction. And the question is what side are you going to fall on? Because many today are simply going to dance to the flute that this culture is playing. They're going to play along. Because the other direction can sometimes be pretty difficult. Pretty difficult. The whole trouble with this approach, though, all said and done, is that Jesus is never going to simply play along. He's never going to do it. John was never going to do it. God is never just going to play along. He's not going to. He's not going to dance to our own personal rhythms. He's going to continue to do exactly what he's going to do. In this story, in this gospel, Jesus is going to endure all the lies, all the ridicule, all the shame, and eventually he's going to end his life. He didn't give in, though. He didn't give up, though. Nor did his followers give in or give up. But his endurance in God's word and being faithful to God led to real results. And it wasn't just peace. He led to real results in the lives of his followers. Their lives were changed. They became people who lived out God's plan for their lives. And that's why he says in verse 35, wisdom would be justified by her children. And the same is true today. Jesus is not going to give in to our demands, any of our demands. He's just not going to. Unless we approach him like the centurion, with humility and faith, we cannot expect him to be involved in our lives. So we're going to come at him with demands. We can expect quite the opposite. And we can complain all we want, shoot the messenger, do origami with God's word, find all kinds of reasons not to obey. But in the end, Jesus is going to remain inflexible. He's not going to bend. He's not going to. And ultimately, if we take that position, we're going to be the ones to pay the price. So as we wrap things up, let's all stand. I'm just going to ask you that question. Where do you stand with Jesus on the issue of his word? And we've all got to deal with this. This is no special thing. If you recognize that you've been avoiding the truth to maintain peace with somebody or the world or some even spiritual alliance, that you're avoiding the hard realities of what Jesus said because you know it's going to cost you. Well, I can tell you, it will cost you. But then you know you're doing the right thing, by the way. Then you know that wisdom is going to have the result in your life. So where do you stand on this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And boy, it'd be nice to talk about healings and raising the dead all day long, but that's not all that you did. You also gave us hard truth to walk by, to live by. And that truth oftentimes to live according to it